Father, we thank you for the record of David's life, these moments, these very events. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for breathing out these words, inspiring the author of these verses, this book. And we believe that it's profitable for us. Profitable in a relational way, relationally to you, relational with one another. And we would ask now that by your power, that you would move upon our hearts. Lord, I just study in Genesis 1 this morning and reading about how you, the Holy Spirit, you moved over, you brooded over the face of the deep. And you still move and still brood over our lives. Those areas that are still shapeless, needing your work, needing your power. So would you work in our lives tonight? And Lord, to the ends that you have in mind, and we relinquish them all. We sang, "The Lord reigns." Lord, we invite you to rule and reign in our time in the Word tonight, to accomplish your purposes in each of our hearts and lives. And to that end, Lord, please overlook my inadequacies as a man and as a teacher, so that tonight your Word would go forth in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Chapter 6 began with David having a great and godly desire. He was motivated to a wonderful thing. David was a man who loved the Lord. He was a guy who longed to experience the presence of the Lord and the glory of the Lord on a personal level. But we noted last week that he was also the shepherd king of Israel. And as a man who had tended his dad's flocks, now he's tending the flocks of the God of Israel, the people of Israel, God's people. And he wants to lead that flock, the flock of God, into the experience of the glory of God and the worship of the God of glory. And to accomplish that, he sought to bring the Ark of the Covenant. And it was that piece of furniture that was within the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle, which represented the glory of God to the nation. He wanted to bring that up to the city of Jerusalem. Great motive. But he sought to carry it out in his own wisdom and by his own methods. And what followed was an object lesson in the truth of Proverbs 14:12. And you might want to put that passage in the margins of your Bible there at the top of chapter 6. Proverbs 14:12 says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death." The way that David thought the ark should be brought up to Jerusalem seemed so right to him, but it resulted in death. And the big lesson was that man cannot experience the glory of God or meet with the God of glory on his own terms. And that's the beauty of studying through the scriptures, just beginning in Genesis and going forward, because there are parts of the Bible that you know, some have wrongly concluded are not applicable or are not for now because they come under the title of Old Testament. And that the title old kind of gives the connotation of, well, it's out of date and it's not really applicable for today. Not so. The Old Testament was the Bible that Jesus had. It's the Bible that Jesus loved. And it was by those scriptures that he grew in his stature and wisdom before God and man as the man, Jesus Christ. And there in the Old Testament, and God began to show Israel how they could, the only way they could, approach him, worship him, give offerings to him. And God made it very clear. Here's who will be a part of that. Here's what you bring, here's when you bring it, here's how you bring it, here's how it must be presented. It was so detailed. And all of that, the Bible says, was looking forward to Jesus. It foreshadowed Jesus saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. And so man cannot on his own terms experience the glory of God or meet with the God of glory. He has to do it God's way. Neither can man usher in the glory of God or lead others to meet the God of glory on his terms. So whether it's for yourself or whether it's your desire for others to meet God, to know God, it must be on God's terms. So here was David. He had a big parade. He had musicians. He had a brand new cart that he put the ark on, a team of gifted men, seemingly in David's mind, the right way to bring the ark of God to the people of God. But the result was death. And you remember, David was angry with the Lord over it. He could not understand why his good intentions weren't good enough for God to honor. And we really summed it up last week by saying God is concerned with both our motive and our methods. Motive is crucial. It's so crucial. We want to have the purest of motives, the highest of motives. But then we've got to go the way God tells us to go in pursuing the end of those motives. You see, God had prescribed in clear terms the way that man must approach him, the way that man must serve him. And after 3 months of the death of Uzzah, David discovered from the word of God the ways of God concerning the Ark of the Covenant. We saw in 1 Chronicles 15, verses 2 and 3, then David said that no one but the Levites may carry the Ark of God, for the Lord had chosen them to carry the ark of the Lord and to minister to him forever. And David assembled all Israel at Jerusalem to bring up the ark of the Lord to its place, which he had prepared for it. And so he saw that God had a way for this to be undertaken. So we pick up tonight in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 14, where it says, as they're making this procession now up to Jerusalem, sacrifices being brought to the Lord every 6 steps along the way. And it says, and David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. And so David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. Literally, shofar. This is shofar. They come in larger sizes than this, but this was the one that I could fit in my suitcase coming home from Israel. And so they were shouting and they were blowing these things and making a joyful noise unto the Lord. I want you to see this. It's a very important observation to make. It says, David danced before the Lord with all his might. David did not hold back anything in his expression of worship to the Lord. It was with all his might. There are two great errors that are made in this thing we call worship. The first error in this thing called worship is the error of making emotions the centerpiece of worship. Emotionalism. Emotionalism simply is emotion for the sake of emotion. That's not what worship is for. Making emotions the end goal of your personal worship, the end goal of corporate worship, is not what worship is for. Measuring the validity of your spiritual experience on the basis of emotions is a great error. There are some people who they've grown up in a church culture where emotions are like the measuring stick for how good was church, how good was the worship service, how good was the time of ministry? And depending on their emotional experience, they would grade it good or bad. That's a great error. There's also the error of manipulating corporate worship to produce an emotional outcome. That's an error that the Bible labels as strange fire. The term strange fire is found in Leviticus chapter 10. God had made it clear that the priest was to get the fire to burn incense in the tabernacle or to burn the sacrifices that were being offered, that the priest was only to get the fire from off of the altar. Any other fire used to ignite the incense or burn the sacrifices was called strange fire. Leviticus chapter 10, verse 1. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire. The word literally means strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Here's the picture. There's only one legitimate fire for worship. Where does that fire come? It's to come from the altar. The altar of the Old Testament speaks to us of the cross of the New Testament. In 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 and 15, Paul says, "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all." And then he says in verse 15, "And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." So as we look at the errors In regards to emotions in worship, the error of making emotion the end goal of your corporate worship. How good did I feel in it? The error of measuring the validity of your spiritual experience on the basis of emotions. God worked or didn't work on the basis of what I felt or didn't feel. The error of trying to manipulate corporate worship to produce an emotional outcome. Guys, anything that you and I do to ignite or motivate worship that does not originate with Jesus is an affront. It's an insult to the holy love of God demonstrated in the cross of Christ. We need to remember always, guys, that worship is not about us. It's about Jesus. We must always remember that worship is not for us. Worship is for Jesus. In worship, we are not the recipients. At least not on the front end of it. God is good. God loves to bless us. But we don't worship him to get a blessing. Paul would write to the Ephesians and he would say, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. We're blessing him because of his blessings, not for his blessings. In worship, we are not to see ourselves as the recipients. We are to see ourselves as the givers. And that's why we take time every time we meet. It's not like some blind rote ritual. Okay, let's take a few moments to remember why we're here tonight. And we need to guard against the pre-flight safety instruction syndrome. If you've ever flown with any frequency, you know what I'm talking about. I often wonder, what are these flight attendants thinking when they say, if you'll pay attention to your thing and take out the little brochures, we're going to tell you how to stay safe on this airplane. And everybody is doing their own thing. You just kind of think that one of these times, one of those guys is going to walk down the aisle going right down the aisle and work his way back up the other and just slap everybody and get their attention. We need to be careful that when we're reminding ourselves of these things, when we come in the doors, that we're reminding ourselves, I'm coming and I have needs tonight, but I'm coming first to give. God's going to meet me. He's promised me an abundant life. It's all wrapped up in Jesus. But I'm coming first and foremost to be a giver tonight. And when we say, and I'm saying we because I'm throwing myself in with you, and I hope I'm not being presumptuous, presuming something of you that I ought not to, but I think we're pretty much the same. When we say, I just don't feel very much like worshiping, we're essentially saying, my emotions trump the right of God to receive worship from me. We're essentially saying my emotions trump his worthiness to receive worship from me. And that attitude is tolerated, accepted, and is a common practice is derived from the fact that many churchgoers have embraced a form of Christianity that is egocentric rather than theocentric. Ego, I, in Latin, I am. Christianity is not to be me-centered, it's not to be man-centered, it's to be God-centered. But when all people know is a form of Christianity that really has put the spotlight on man and made man the centerpiece of it all, it's no wonder that they feel fine and it's accepted and tolerated and regularly practiced to just kind of say, well, I really don't feel like worshiping, and God gets robbed. So there's the error of making emotions the center of our Christian life, but then there's the flip side of that error, and it's the error of having faith in Christ without emotions. There is a difference between emotionalism and emotions. In the Christian life, emotions must not be manipulated. They must not be the centerpiece. They must not be the desired outcome, but they also must not be repressed. My favorite expositor, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he asked a question to this effect. He goes, how can we have such a great faith without great emotion? I mean, in the book of Hebrews, it refers to our salvation as so great a salvation. Isn't it interesting that we don't think that dancing is strange after a walk-off home run? When that happens and you're watching, you know, SportsCenter at night and you're getting your little 15-minute review of Major League Baseball before you go to bed and you're watching it and it's this guy's walk-off home run and everybody's dancing, everybody's jumping up and down. Nobody goes, my, that's odd. What are they doing? Isn't it interesting that we don't think that it's strange to jump up and down and shout when our child makes a great play or scores a goal in a game? Isn't it interesting that we don't think anything of hands raised at a secular concert? I was hoping to give a little like 30-second clip of a video, live video of U2 live in Chicago on their previous tour, and they were playing City of Blinding Lights, but the resolution, I didn't think I could get it good enough, and it would have been kind of a visual waste on you. But there's a moment in that song where the whole back of the stage lights up and it shows the crowd from the back of the crowd looking at the stage, and they're just flipping out and their hands are raised. And I'm thinking, nobody's thinking that's weird. It's just what they do when they go to concerts. Why, then, should we think it's strange to see such things in the worship of God? Now, you need to follow me here. We must always allow the Word of God to define what we believe and how we behave. In all of our settings, when it comes to church, we need the Word of God to define it. We can't let church traditions and whether it's conservative church traditions or Pentecostal church traditions, you know, we can't let those things govern our practice when we meet. We can't begin with our own ideas as to how we're to praise and worship God. Rather, we are to go to what God has revealed to us about praise and worship. And that's why last month's study in Open was so important. Revelation. God speaks. We don't have to speculate. God's revealed to us who He is and how He wants us to relate to Him. I want us to spend a few moments and look at a couple of the words in our Bibles that are translated into our English language as praise. Here's one of them. It's the Hebrew word halal. H-A-L-A-L, if you want to write in our English that word. This word is used 166 times in 139 verses in the Old Testament. Here's two of the verses in which we find halal translated as praise in our English Bible. Psalm 35, verse 18, which, by the way, is titled Of David. The psalm is Of David. And David says, I will thank you in the great congregation. So he's talking about corporate worship. He says, I will thank you thank you, in the great congregation, in the mighty throng, I will praise you. There's that word, halal. Okay? Another one, Psalm 22, verse 22. This also is titled a Psalm of David. And this is a messianic psalm. It's looking forward to Jesus graphically, in amazing detail, picturing death by crucifixion. But listen to what David has to say. He's writing of himself, but it's looking beyond him to his descendant, the Messiah. But David says, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. There's the word halal again. Now, we read those verses in the English, and when we read praise, we think of it as an exhortation to sing a praise song. Here's what the literal meaning of halal is. Halal means to be clear, to shine, hence to make a show, to boast, and thus to be clamorously foolish, to rave, also to celebrate. Now let me read you those verses again, but I'm going to put the definition of halal there instead of the English word praise. Psalm 35:18. I will thank you in the great congregation. In the mighty throng, I will make a show, boast, and be clamorously foolish. I will rave about you and celebrate you. So that's what the reader in David's day understood that psalm to mean. It's different than what we think of it, isn't it? Psalm 22. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will make a show. I will boast and be clamorously foolish. I will rave about you and celebrate you. The other Hebrew word that's used predominantly that we translate as praise is the word yada. It comes from the name Judah. The name Judah comes from that Hebrew word. It means praise. But it means literally to extol with an extended hand. Isn't that interesting? See, some people think, oh, it's just this Christian cultural thing when we lift our hands up. No, it's not. It's a scriptural exhortation. One time when we were pastoring in the high school ministry down in Southern California, we had a parents' night that we would do once in a while. And we'd invite parents to come with their kids, and they could see what their kids do at a midweek Bible study. Let them sit with their kids and watch. It was great because some parents didn't know the Lord and other parents did, but they just, you know, it was great for them to see how their kids were worshiping the Lord. And my wife was sitting in the back of the room, and this mom comes in and sits down next to her, and she has no idea because she looks so young still, but she could have passed for a high schooler then for sure. And the lady looks at her, she goes, you know, I just got to see this thing, you know, like, my daughter came home and she said that this guy was like making these kids raise their hands. She goes, oh, that's my husband. The lady's kind of going, oh. But I wasn't making them raise their hands. I just defined for them what the Bible said about it. I don't ever want to ask you to do anything that the Bible doesn't say we should do or doesn't exhort us to do. But there are times when we read the word praise, we're not to think of a particular kind of up-tempo, upbeat arrangement of a song about the Lord. But it means literally, I'm going to praise the Lord with an extended hand. I'm going to take my body and use it to express praise and adoration to the Lord. You see, guys, these hands were made to be lifted to God in worship and in adoration. They were made to be. These voices were made to be lifted in praise to God. I was listening to this tune today and watching this video. It's a great video. It's a great tune. It's called The Magnificent. And listen to this lyric. It says, I was born to sing for you. I didn't have a choice but to lift you up and sing whatever song you wanted me to. I give you back my voice. From the womb, my first cry, it was a joyful noise. Only love can leave such a mark. And in the bridge it says, justified. Till we die, you and I will magnify the magnificent. Born to sing. That's why God gave us voices. And don't we use them for so much stuff? Other than praise? Other than worship? Here's David dancing before the Lord with all of his might. What's the overriding rule? What's the governing principle when it comes to our expression of worship or our form of worship? I'm going to give it to you in a series of short little phrases. Overriding principles. All about Jesus. All to Jesus, all for Jesus, all eyes on Jesus, and nothing done that distracts others from Jesus. Because you see, if you were to take Halal and go, oh, he's making a show, he's boasting, he's raving, what's that look like? Well, when it comes to the worship of Jesus, such an expression of worship, it's to be all about him. It's to be all directed to him. It's to be all for him. It's to be all eyes on Jesus. So whatever I'm doing in my expression of worship, it should not take anybody else's eyes off of Jesus. Because it is all about him. David's dancing was appropriate in its context. David's dancing was not a distraction. It was a fitting part of this great celebration. Had David expressed his worship in this manner on the Day of Atonement, that would be wrong. It would be out of context. It would not fit the context of the Day of Atonement. It was a day of fasting. It was the one day that God commanded his people to fast. It was a day that they afflicted themselves and they were broken over their offenses. If David expressed worship on that day in this form, it would have been inappropriate. But this isn't the Day of Atonement. This is a day of great celebration. And to see how David was not a distraction in this, also it says David was wearing a linen ephod. It's a mistake to think that he was being immodest, and his attire did anything but distract from the worship, because in 1 Chronicles 15:27, and you want to put that there as a cross-reference, 1 Chronicles 15:27, we find that David was dressed just like all of the other priests and Levites in this procession. It says, David was clothed with a robe of fine linen, as also were all the Levites who were carrying the ark, and the singers, and Chenaniah, the leader of the music of the singers. David set aside his royal robes and dressed like everybody else in the procession so that he wouldn't be a distraction. In verse 15, it says, so David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting. You know, the Bible says, make a joyful noise unto the Lord. And again, there's context. There's context. You know, when I get to stand up here with these guys and they're leading worship, I get a little vantage point that you guys don't get to experience. It's a sonically, it's a different world. It's just there's a dynamic here that's just it's different than what you're hearing out there. And I feel spoiled to be here week after week and be in this place and to be in that proximity to the music that's being played. But I'll tell you what, there are times when they're playing that I'm not singing, I'm just shouting to the Lord. Now, during communion tonight, and Danny's just kind of sitting there, and he once in a while say, hey guys, I'm just going to play a song. And he was playing just this acoustic thing, doing this little finger style thing, and all of a sudden I start shouting. Well, that'd be a quench, wouldn't it? Because it'd be all eyes on Richard, not all eyes on Jesus. Does the Bible give us leeway to shout to the Lord? The Bible tells us, shout to the Lord with the voice of triumph. But it has to be in its context. And suddenly we're in the right context. We're liberated. You know, sometimes we don't do the right thing because we just don't know what the right thing is. We just sit back and we hesitate. And I want to encourage you guys, take an example from David. Nothing held back, but again, fitting in its context. And it says, and as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord. And this leaping and dancing, it's the only place in the scriptures we find it. It's a word used to describe a whirling kind of a dance. And David saw dancing as an expression of joy. In Psalm 30, again, a psalm of David, he says, you have turned for me my mourning, as in weeping, into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever. We also find in the Psalms, in Psalm 149 verse 3, Psalm 150 verse 4, that dancing is a part of jubilant praise, jubilant worship. And again, context is so important. And quite honestly, in white church culture, dancing is not a very common thing. There are some places, you know, where they break out their banners and they're dancing around the room with them and whatever. And I think, well, that's why God has that place. But I don't want to discourage you from feeling like moving your body before the Lord in the right context is a wrong thing to do. There's a guy, I respect this guy a lot. I won't give his name, but I really respect this guy a lot. And he's a very well-known apologist. And he was going to teach on the subject of biblical prophecy at the college group at Calvary Chapel of Santa Barbara. A guy named Britt Merrick was pastoring that then, and then he started his own fellowship in Carpinteria. And we actually had Britt's worship team come up to Calvary Chapel of Grass Valley on a Sunday and lead us in worship, and they were just great. And it was such a refreshing thing to see in so many ways. And their college group, man, when they worshiped the Lord, they kind of pulled out the stops. They just went for it. But this particular gentleman who was going to speak, he was not quite sure that instrumentation should even be in a church. And so here's this guy, and he's sitting there watching this college group worship the Lord, and some of the girls are standing there kind of dancing, and it's Santa Barbara, it's beach town, it's kind of looking not like this guy thought anything should look. And he was so undone by the time he got up, like he dropped all of his notes. They flew all over the floor. He was a wreck, couldn't get his train of thought, couldn't get anything. And Britt was telling me this story, and we're at a prophecy conference together. We're in the elevator, and he's telling me the story, and suddenly the guy who was the subject of the story walks in the door. Looks right at him, and you can't miss Britt. He's about 6'40". He's a tall guy. You can't miss him. And he looks right away from him and talks to the guy standing right next to him because it was such an awkward moment. But you see, what happens is people step into a place where they're just not so comfortable, but measure it by the Word of God. Don't just measure it. If you ever do anything here that is taking anybody's eyes off of Jesus, we're going to have to talk to you about it. Because we don't want anybody's eyes off of Jesus. But we want to make a joyful noise unto the Lord. We want to be found worshiping Him with all of our might. And look at his wife's response. It says, and she despised him in her heart. Isn't it interesting that the Holy Spirit chooses to identify Michal not as David's wife, but as the daughter of Saul? Because she so resembles her father Saul in Saul's lack of spiritual discernment. She should have been rejoicing with David and with all the house of Israel. The whole house of Israel was rejoicing, but not her. It says in verse 17, they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts and distributed among all the people, the whole multitude of Israel, both men and women, of cake, of bread, a portion of meat. It's a lot like what we do here. We come, we worship the Lord, we give him our sacrifice of praise, and then we want to bless you with a meal. Verse 20, and David returned to bless his household. But, and that word is making a contrast between the heart of David, the worshiper who wants to now bless his household, but Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, how the king of Israel honored himself today, uncovering himself today before the eyes of his servants, female servants, as one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself. Now, this is interesting. David's wife accuses David of honoring himself and of uncovering himself. Now, where's that coming from? Well, it may come still from resentment over the house of Saul not having the throne. We don't know. But she's bitter. And it would appear, as she's comparing David with a vulgar fellow, that she was bitter because she was the wife of the king. And she felt that her royalty was diminished because David looked like just any other vulgar guy. Not dressed like a king. Not projecting the dignity of his royalty. But instead he was in a linen ephod and dancing. And it was an affront to her status. But here's the deal, guys. David was a worshiper before he was a king. That's why God wanted David to be king. He wanted a man who would lead his people in worship. To lead by example. When I was pastoring in Grass Valley, I was always playing the guitar as a part of the worship team. Just to communicate. It wasn't always easy in terms of preparation time and stuff, but just so the congregation would know how important worship was to me. And I wanted to be a part of them being led in it. When you see these guys doing what they're doing, I want you to understand they are my statement as a pastor as to how important worship is to you. The way these guys can use their skills as unto the Lord without ever you feeling like you're looking at them and there's a show going on. These guys could take your eyes off of Jesus really fast if they wanted to make a show of themselves. But they never do, because they want you to have your eyes on Jesus while they play with all of their heart unto the Lord. And I want you to know that the standard, the bar that's set in terms of bringing you before the Lord in the context of music, that's me speaking volumes to you as to how important is it for you to be led into the presence of God. And to know that we should give God our best in worship. God wants those who are in leadership to lead the people in worship. And David was a worshiper above being a king. But would you note with me, this is pretty amazing. Bitterness and jealousy distort reality. David was not honoring himself. David was not undressing before women. David was not uncovered in any sense of the word, as we saw back in verse 14. He was dressed just like the rest of the priests and Levites, and they were far from naked. Far from immodest. But that's what bitterness, that's what jealousy will do to you. It distorts reality. And then note this too, guys. The carnal mind never understands worship. Never. Do you remember when Mary poured out her jar of precious ointment on Jesus and the disciples thought it was wasteful? Here, Michael thought it was beneath the king of Israel to express his emotions before God. Charles Spurgeon said, "No doubt there are particularly nice and dainty people who will censure God's chosen if they live completely to his praise. And they will call them eccentric, old-fashioned, obstinate, absurd, and I don't know what besides. And from the window of their superiority, they look down upon us." People are always wanting to find some fault with people who are committed to worship the Lord. Verse 21, "And David said to Michael, 'It was before the Lord who chose me above your father.'" And again, that kind of gives us maybe this bitterness was about the house of Saul. "Who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me as prince over Israel, the people of the Lord, and I will make merry before the Lord. I will make myself yet more contemptible than this, and I will be abased in your eyes." David didn't let Michael's sarcastic criticism ruin his day. He simply said, "Here's what's the deal. I did it for God, not for you." Now, this is not a justification for an anything goes in worship mentality. When David considered the context of his expression, his form of worship, his conscience was clear. He knew that his dancing was not inappropriate. But when someone's expression of worship, someone's form of worship is not appropriate to the context, they cannot simply justify it by saying, "Well, it was before the Lord." You getting what I'm saying to you? You can't just justify it with, "Well, it was to the Lord, it wasn't for you," if it's out of place. And again, it's interesting, David didn't say, "Over my people." He acknowledged these were still the Lord's people. And he says, "I will make myself yet more contemptible than this, and I will be abased in your eyes." David's sense is that what he was doing was actually a humbling thing. It wasn't a self-promoting thing. It was a humbling thing. Again, quoting Spurgeon, he said, "David felt that whatever Michael's opinion of him might be, it could not be more humbling than his own view of himself. Brother, if any man thinks ill of you, do not be angry with him, for you are worse than he thinks you to be." David understood he was worse than what Michael thought him to be. And it says in verse 23, "And Michael, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death." We can't say with any certainty as to why she was barren. It may have been that after this moment, David never slept with her again. May have been. It may have been because of God's judgment upon her life, because she was so contemptuous of David's expression of worship. But I think we can safely say that it's a picture of the barrenness that can exist where there's a low view of worship. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up, and as they do, I want to just make a contrast to the fruitfulness of those in Scripture who genuinely worshiped and adored the Lord. And specifically, it's the Christians in the book of Acts in the church of Antioch. And there in Acts chapter 13, 2, we read, "While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.'" So here were these Christians in the first century, and they're worshiping the Lord. And it was in the context of worship that God spoke to them. It was in the context of worship that people were ordained by God for ministry. It was in the context of worship that the first missionary, formal missionary venture of the church was birthed. And that means that everything that followed in Acts 13 through Acts 14 was the fruit of the church exalting and worshiping Jesus. in contrast to the barrenness of Michael, who had such a low view of worship. When we try to express to people what we're about here at Metro, we say that we have a passion for worship. We have a passion for the Word. And we have a passion for the world. Real worship has to be birthed from knowing who you're worshiping. Jesus said that we're to worship in spirit and in truth. We need to be born again to be worshipers, and we need to worship God according to the truth of who He has revealed Himself to be in the Scriptures. Worship and the Word of God are not competing entities in a church. I just think it's so odd when I hear pastors arguing with their worship leaders over who gets what time in a service. It's so bizarre to me. I know Danny loves the Word, and he just can't wait to hear the Word. And I know that he knows that I love to worship the Lord. There isn't one set against the other. But you see, the passion for reaching the world for Jesus is to the end that they will worship Jesus. That they will see that Jesus is worthy of worship. That as many men and women as possible will stand before His throne exalting Him. That's the point of evangelism, is to see men and women become worshipers. When we started this fellowship, a guy just saw me. He goes, "Man, I started coming in the book of Genesis." He goes, "Do you ever get surprised by seeing how many people are here?" And I said, "Oh yeah, every Monday night." But I can tell you one reason that it's so fruitful is because we've made it our stated purpose to worship Him. And as we've worshiped Him, He's so blessed His Word. And as He's blessed His Word, we want to worship Him. And as He's blessed His Word and we want to worship Him, we have seen those who come want to reach out to those who don't know Jesus and to see them become worshipers. I pray that God would just be so exalted, that He would be so adored every time we get together, regardless of how we feel, that He'd get everything. And sometimes everything isn't as much as we had last week. Sometimes it's more. If you come in with a really bad head cold and you're just not feeling well, or you've got allergies, you don't have as much to give to the Lord as you did when you were at the peak of your health a week ago. But that's not the point. The point, God, is that God just should get all that you have to give Him. And when you make Him the receiver, He takes care of what you need every single time. We're going to take communion together. We're going to worship the Lord. And as we worship, as you feel prompted to take the bread and the cup, partake. If you're not at a table, the elements of communion, they're around the room. The one thing that I'm going to ask is if you're not a worshiper of Jesus, don't take the bread and the cup. If you haven't believed on the Lord Jesus Christ with all of your heart, resulting in the forgiveness of sin and becoming a brand new person in Jesus, then don't take the bread and the cup. But having said that, I would encourage you, repent and believe. Turn away from a life lived for self and become a worshiper of the one true and living God who loves you and gave his only begotten Son to save you from your sins. And he will forgive you of your sins, and he will give you the gift of eternal life. He will come live in your heart, and he will make you a brand new person, and you'll find that you just want to be a worshiper. And the love of Jesus will constrain you. And it won't just be from Monday night to Monday night. It'll be Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. In church, out of church, in your car, in the shower, waking up, going to bed. A worshiper.